this evening to 2 Samuel chapter 13. I'd like to explain for those of you who are visiting that we've been involved in a series of studies in these narrative portions of the Old Testament. We've been for quite a while now in 2 Samuel. We completed a study of 1 Samuel and just continued on. My plans are no different for when we're done with 2 Samuel to continue right on to the next book, because we try to have an appropriate balance in the pulpit ministry of this church between Old and New Testament studies. I believe from the bottom of my heart that God has given us the whole of the Bible so that the people of God can develop as they should. And I'm firmly convinced that it is the consecutive exposition of the Word of God that best builds up Christians. And so tonight we come to 2 Samuel 13, and one of the most sordid stories you will ever find in the Bible. It's a sordid account of a rape. And it's the sordid account of sin within a family. Of not only a sexual assault, but an incestuous sexual assault. And yet God has determined that this story be in the Scriptures, that we might learn from it, that we might profit from it, that we might be warned from it, and that our families might be the stronger for us understanding what went wrong in this family. Now, in 2 Samuel 13, the name of God is not mentioned once in this whole chapter, but the providence of God is seen throughout it. In chastisement for his sins of adultery, conspiracy, and murder, the Lord had announced a number of results or consequences that had to follow in David's life, lest people come to wrong conclusions about the Lord and about his justice. One of the consequences that would follow because of his sin of adultery, conspiracy, and murder, one of the consequences that would occur was domestic turmoil. In the previous chapter, the Lord had said this: "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." So here now in 2 Samuel 13, we find four major characters and three main divisions in the section that we're going to be studying tonight, namely from verse 1 to verse 22. The characters in this story, the four major characters of the story, are Amnon, the son of David, by Ahinoam of Jezreel. He was David's first son, oldest son, and heir to the throne. The second character is Tamar, David's daughter by Maakah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The third is Absalom, David's son and brother to Tamar, also born from his wife Maakah. And the fourth character is Jonadab, David's nephew and cousin to the other three characters. The three main divisions of the narrative are as follows. In verses 1 through 6, we have the account of Amnon's depression, its cause, and the disastrous counselor that advised him. Then in verses 7 through 19, we have the account of Tamar's assault and her reaction to it. And then in verses 20 through 22, we have the account of David's deficient response, which suggests the title for our study tonight that you find in your bulletins, namely, David's failure to uphold justice. And so it's 2 Samuel 13, 1 through 22, that forms the body of what we want to study tonight under this general title of David's failure to uphold justice. Please follow along then as I endeavor to open up and apply the passage. Consider in the first place tonight Amnon's depression and the disastrous counselor that advised him. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Please follow as I read. Now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Then Amnon said to him, "I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom." Jonadab then said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." And so here we have, in the first place, Amnon's depression and the disastrous counselor that advised him. The Bible contains many case studies of depression. In past years, I have directed your attention to several of those biblical case studies, such as the depression of Cain, described in the earlier chapters of Genesis, the depression of Elijah, the depression of Ahab, and the depression of Jonah. Here we have another case, and it is an interesting one. It is similar to the case of depression experienced by Ahab, King Ahab, in 1 Kings 21. Here, as well as in 1 Kings 21, we find men sullen and depressed because they simply couldn't have what they wanted. And here, as in 1 Kings 21, we find people sympathizing with them when they should have been rebuking them. And here, as in 1 Kings 21, we find men dying because they walked in the counsel of the wicked. We should explain that not all depression is caused by sin, but some is. And here's an account, as those other accounts, of depression caused by sin. Not all depression is caused by sin, but some is. I sometimes struggle with depression. I explain to my ministerial friends at times that I'm fighting the black dogs. And some of my closest ministerial friends know exactly what I mean when I say that, because I've opened my heart to them. And usually when I'm fighting the black dogs, it's caused by a hormonal reason. The doctors, due to blood tests, have found out that my thyroid gland doesn't work. And so that little thyroid gland doesn't produce the hormone that my body needs to be well balanced. And so every morning, with my first morning cup of tea, I take a little pill that gives me the right amount of thyroxin that my body needs to be well balanced. I've come to understand something more of what the scripture says when it tells us we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Of how far off a person can get just because of a little tiny hormonal imbalance. You women understand that. And we men grow to understand that. And sometimes one of the results of me knowing when I need to go in for another blood test and when the medication needs to be adjusted is I'll get depressed for no good reason at all. And I'll get really down and I can't determine just what the reasons are. And usually what happens is I'll go in, the nurse will take some blood and he'll get back to me and say, we need to change this medication just a little bit. And then everything's fine. We all know that not all depression is caused by sin. But some depression is caused by sin. Some depression is caused by people deliberately walking in paths of disobedience. Cain's depression was like that. The Lord said to Cain, "Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching out the door, at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. The first account of depression in the Bible is a case study of depression caused by sin. And such was the case with Amnon's depression. His depression was not traced to a hormonal imbalance, but rather to a simple failure to get what he wanted. Because he lusted after a half-sister and couldn't have her, he got depressed. Consider the description of his depression. It's described in the first part of verse 4. Jonadab said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so depressed, morning after morning?" It's described other passages as well. And Amnon got sick. It tells us herein that he was not only depressed morning after morning, but it says to us in verse 2 that Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. He got sick. He didn't pretend to be sick at the beginning. The pretense came afterwards. People might explain this as psychosomatic illness, and we know that very often that does happen. I recall reading one time about a woman who was an asthmatic, and every time she got near fresh flowers, she would have an asthmatic attack. And her husband, who was a sensitive husband and a caring husband, still wanted to bring her flowers. And he brought her flowers, but not real ones, just flowers made of silk. And as soon as the woman saw the flowers made of silk, she had an asthmatic attack. And there was no physical reason for that asthmatic attack at all. Literally, it was all in her head. And that was psychosomatic. But this was not psychosomatic illness. This was, to use a phrase coined by Dr. J. Adams, I believe is the one who coined this, this was hamartiagenic. And that just comes from one of the Greek words for sin, hamartia. This depression was sin-engendered depression that Amnon experienced. Now consider the cause of his depression. It was depression caused by discontent with what he had. He didn't have what he wanted. And the law of God stood in his way from ever having Tamar as his own. Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 27, all forbade this close relationship. It was off limits. Consider the description of the counselor who advised him. Jonadab, his cousin, is described for us in verse 3 and also in verse 5. We read of Jonadab, the second major character in the story, in this way. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He's described here as Amnon's cousin, as David's nephew. And he's also described in verse 5, Jonadab then said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" He's described herein. This is the counselor is described as a very shrewd man. Listen to what one commentator says about this kind of shrewdness. Perhaps you've met people like him. Perhaps you've met a Jonadab or two sometime in your life. Listen to this description. Jonadab was Amnon's friend and David's nephew and a very wise man. By wise, the writer means skillful or sharp. Jonadab immediately showcases his sharpness. He notices and inquires about Amnon's condition. "Why, O son of the king, are you so dejected morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon must have been suffering an extended depression, plainly visible to those near him. When Jonadab hears of Amnon's passion for Tamar, he suggests to Amnon a plan for fulfilling his designs upon Tamar. Thus, Jonadab is wise. He knows all the angles, knows how to work the angles, knows how to make anything succeed, even the rape of a cousin. Jonadab is the consummate politician. He gets things done. Jonadab is perhaps the most dangerous man in the whole fiasco. Amnon's evil is relatively restricted. He will always be in bed with someone tending his hormones. But Jonadab has the skill to leak evil everywhere. He is dangerous because he has skill without scruple, wisdom without ethics, insight without integrity. What a good observation of this kind of man. He has skill without scruple, wisdom without ethics, insight without integrity. He goes on to say, a Jonadab can show you how to raise needed funds for your Christian institution, or how to rape a scrumptious female, whatever you want. You ever meet men like Jonadab? Sharp men, but evil men. Wicked man. A Jonadab. Consider in the second place tonight the account of the assault on Tamar and how she responded to that assault. And that's described for us in verses 7 through 19. Please read along with me as I read. Then David sent to the house for Tamar, saying, "Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. And she took dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. She took the pan and dished them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom, that I may eat from your hand." So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. When she brought them to him, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." And I believe she just said that out of desperation, because the law of God would forbid this kind of close relationship. She probably said that just to buy time. However, he would not listen to her. Since he was stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go away." But she said to him, "No, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other you have done to me." Yet he would not listen to her. Then he called his young man who attended him and said, "Now throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her." Actually, the word "woman" is not in the Hebrew. He actually said to the servant, "Now throw this out and lock the door behind her." Now she had on a long-sleeved garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. And then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long-sleeved garment which was on her. And she put her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. What a sordid account of an assault on a gracious and good woman. The scriptures contain a few accounts similar to this. In Genesis 34, we have the story of the assault on Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. In Judges chapter 19, there is the account of the assault on the Levite's concubine. The Bible doesn't mince words, does it? It describes real life. It describes what happens in families. It describes what happens to people. And it describes it because we need to hear these things, and we need to be warned by these accounts and learn from them. And I trust you will learn tonight the many lessons that come to us from our study. Consider by way of subpoint tonight what is said about Tamar. And there's a number of things that we can glean about her from this narrative. We learn in the first place that she was beautiful. In verse 1, she is described as beautiful. Her brother Absalom is also described as being exceedingly handsome. And so David's children from this one woman apparently were very, very attractive people. So Tamar is described as being very beautiful. But we learn something else about her in verse 18. We learn that she was modest. Not all beautiful women are modest women. Thank God when a woman is beautiful, when she's also modest. When she's aware of how she looks to men. And when a woman becomes aware of what a temptation she can be to men who are primarily aroused visibly. And Tamar was modest. It says in verse 18 that she had a long-sleeved garment on. It said that she was wearing a robe. And this is how all the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So she was a beautiful woman. She was a modest woman. We also learn in verse 8, she was a humble woman. That is, even being a princess of the realm, that did not go to her head. She was willing to come and bake food and serve it to her brother. We learn from verse 8 that she was also an able woman. She took dough, kneaded it, made cake in his sight, and baked the cakes. The all-around description that we have of her is very positive, isn't it? She was modest, she was beautiful, she was humble, she was able. Joseph Hall wrote this centuries ago about her. She doth not plead the impairing of her beauty by the scorching of the fire, nor thinks her hand too dainty for such mean services, but settles to the work as one that had rather regard the necessities of her brother than her own state. All of these things are wonderful things to say about this beautiful princess of the realm. Consider secondly, by way of subpoint, how she responded to the assault. Verse 9 tells us that he refused to eat what she prepared. He didn't want the cake. He wanted the cook. How did she respond to this assault? She resisted verbally. Verse 12 through 13a. "No, my brother, do not violate me. Such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel." She resisted verbally. Dale Ralph Davis tells us what it meant when she accused him of being a fool in this. A Nabal, singular, is not a fool as we think of fools. Though English versions have traditionally translated it that way, it is rather a wicked pervert or a godless wretch. A Nabal will do Nabala, flagrant godlessness. The term can refer to sexual offenses as rape, premarital unchastity, or homosexual relations. And that's what she's saying to him. Do not do this thing. You will be known as one of the godless wretches. Only godless wretches do these things. So she resisted verbally. She resisted physically. She didn't go along with it. Verse 14 tells us, however, he would not listen to her voice. And since he was stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. That indicates that she resisted physically. That's what a woman should do. I know, being the father of four daughters myself, I'm a little bit protective. Just a little bit protective. Some of you are laughing. Well, you should. Some of my daughters were getting older, and they would go, let's say, to the mall and have to leave the car in a parking lot away from the building. I'd say, you know, honey, put this in your pocket. Well, what's this, Dad? Well, it's a can of pepper spray the size that the police use. Put it in your pocket. What do I do with this? Well, some guy makes you uncomfortable. Give him a snootful of this. When should I do that, Dad? Here's my guideline for you. When in doubt, take him out. Well, what if I get in trouble? Well, again, one of Dykstra's principles. I'd rather be tried by 12 than carried by 6. We can always get the lawyer later. We can always go to court later. You see, you resist. You scream, you fight, you kick, you bite, you slash, you spray, you resist, you win. She resisted physically. Third thing that she did in this responding to this assault, she made her rape known. She wasn't quiet about it. How sad, as I mentioned this morning, all those women in Pakistan that get raped. And if they say something about it, 60% of them are charged with adultery. And in Islamic countries, the death penalty comes for adultery. What a wicked, wicked system. When women can't speak out when they're assaulted. What a wicked system that is. She made her rape known. Verse 19, Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long sleeved garment which was on her. And she put her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. Verse 21, now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. She wasn't quiet about it. No woman should be quiet about it when anything like this happens. You girls, anything of this nature happens in your life, you tell somebody you trust so that they can do something about it. Anybody ever speaks to you lewdly, you let your father know. Anybody ever touches you in an inappropriate way, you let your father know. You never be quiet about these things. She resisted. Verbally, physically, she made the assault known. Tamar was completely innocent in all of this. One commentator that I read to prepare for tonight made an amazing statement that angered me, and I believe it has to be rejected out of hand. Almost threw the commentary in the trash basket when I read this statement. Krumacher and David, King of Israel, made this statement, quote, what mitigated in some degree David's grief at the sin of Amnon and Tamar was the genuine penitence which he found in the latter. And I almost tossed that commentary right in the wastebasket. The penitence he found in the latter? There was no sin in Tamar. There was no need for penitence. She had been raped and assaulted by somebody stronger than her, and she was not guilty one little bit. She had done nothing to bring this on. She was an innocent victim of a vile assault, and there was no need for penitence. There was no need for confession of sin. There was no need for repentance. And anybody who even intimates that there was needs to be rejected out of hand for that kind of assertion. Consider the rapid change from attraction to hatred in Amnon. This is one of the most amazing, psychologically true aspects of the whole chapter. Verses 14 and 15 of chapter 13. This turn on a dime change in attitude in Amnon. Notice verses 14 and 15. However, he would not listen to her. I'm sorry, verses 15 and 16. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go away." On a dime he changes. What a rapid transition from so-called love, which was not love at all, but only lust, to hatred. What explains that? Listen to Gordon Ketty explaining that psychologically. Gordon Ketty says this, a very helpful explanation. The rapist hates his victim because in the very act of his self-gratification, he knows the most profound frustration of all, the humiliation of rejection. He knows that without brute force, he would have nothing at all. And this sense of inadequacy and frustration is all that he has left after his fleeting passion has subsided. That's right on the money. His brief momentary satisfaction completely eclipsed by the reality he would never have had anything if he had to woo and win that girl. All that he experienced, he only got by brute force. That's a good explanation for what happened. Consider in the last place tonight David's deficient response. Verses 20 through 22. Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, now, Absalom, her brother by the same mother, here's about what had happened. We're not going to talk about Absalom tonight. Next Lord's Day we'll be coming to what he did. But tonight I just want to focus on David's deficient response and his failure to uphold justice. Verse 20, then Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart." So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Now, when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Now, we're not going to focus on that tonight and how he got his revenge. But what I want to talk about for a few minutes is this verse. Now, when David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. We ought to consider that anger was the only proper emotion in hearing of these events. He was very angry. This was righteous anger. The Lord has so designed us that our emotions are part of our makeup. And if you do not get angry when you should get angry, there's something wrong with you. When you do not get sad when you should be sad, there's something wrong with you. When you do not rejoice when you should rejoice, there's something wrong with you. Had any father been in this situation and heard of such an assault on his daughter, and if he responded only stoically, it would reveal him to be morally inferior, not morally superior. Anger is a just and right emotion at certain times. That's why we read in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5 of the anger of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's there in a synagogue. There's a man with a paralyzed hand. He heals the man with the paralyzed hand. But everybody in the synagogue, the leaders of the synagogue, get upset at him because and angry at him because they believe that he had violated the Sabbath by healing on the Sabbath. And what does the scripture say? It says this, and looking round about at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Now, he was the one who was holy and innocent and undefiled. And Jesus never sinned, not once in his life. And in that synagogue, if you had looked at him on that day, on that occasion, you would have seen an angry countenance. anger is not always sin. Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and yet do not sin. 1 Samuel 11, 1 through 6 describes the anger of Saul when he heard of certain of the tribe of Israel being threatened with mutilation from a foreign power. And it tells us that the Spirit of God came upon him mightily and he became very angry. And the result of the Spirit of God coming upon him was the anger produced in him. The Spirit of God produced the anger. And so, concerning David's anger, we can say this. It was good as far as it went. But the problem was, he only got angry. And he didn't do anything about it. He failed to uphold the just demands of the law. He failed to act as a king. He acted only as an indulgent father. He failed to uphold the demands of justice. It was right to be angry, but anger should result in positive change. It should result in something constructive. And David was angry, but he did nothing beyond getting angry. And that was his great, great, great failure. Nothing happened to Amnon. Something should have happened to Amnon. Tamar was never vindicated. Tamar never had her day in court. She was never exonerated. What a glaring injustice. The assaulter was never punished. He got away with it. And all because David only got angry. And that's all that happened. Consider what should have happened. He should have made the distinction between himself as a private man and his position as the king and upholder of justice. He was not merely a private man. He was not merely a father. He was the king in a theocratic kingdom that had the responsibility to uphold the demands of God's holy law that said that men who do this should die. And David did not make the distinction between himself as a father and himself as a king. The whole question of calling in life comes into play in our thinking about this chapter. He didn't think of himself properly in his calling as king at this time. He was not only a father herein, he was also the king, and a crime had been committed. And because he did not take action, Tamar was not vindicated, and Amnon was not punished, as the law of God required. And because he did not act, Tamar's brother Absalom determined to act himself. And that act of vengeance never would have taken place had David done what he needed to do. David didn't have to be involved personally. David could have searched out the matter as is the responsibility of someone in authority looking into a crime. You've got to look into it. You have to make sure the allegations are true. You have to investigate it. You can't go off half-cocked. You can't start punishing people unless they deserve to be punished. David should have looked into it. And then, having determined that a crime took place, he should have sent officers to arrest Amnon, his son, regardless of whether he was in line to be king or not. And the requirements of the law should have been brought out, and Amnon should have been taken out and executed. And Tamar should have been vindicated. And none of it happened. And when justice is not done in the country by the courts, it always leads to a rise in vigilantism. Because in our heart of hearts, a person knows what is just and knows what is unjust. And people love to see justice done. How can you explain the reality that some of the most successful works of fiction throughout the centuries have been books whose basic theme is revenge? Revenge. Why is revenge such a popular theme? Whether it be The Count of Monte Cristo by Dumas, whether it be John Grisham's latest novel, whether it be any of a host of books. Why is it that there is such a recurring theme and an attraction to revenge? It's not just that people are sinful. It's to be explained also that in our heart of hearts, we want to see justice done. Consider why David did not act. The scriptures tell us why he didn't act. Why he just got angry. While he was a man of action on the field of combat, he was a man of inaction in his home. A man can be very successful in his business and be an absolute failure in his home. And David was a man of action in the field of combat, but he was a man of inaction when it came to his children. He was a failure as a father, and he failed to uphold the demands of justice. Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 6 to see this component of David's failure and why he didn't do anything here. 1 Kings 1 and verse 6 provides us with a clue. 1 Kings 1 and verse 6. Let's go to verse 5 and read 5 and 6 of 1 Kings. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, that is one of David's sons, one of his other sons. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So here's a son of David preparing a coup against his own father. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. A handsome son, and as he grew up, his father never crossed him at any time. Children, if you've got a father who crosses you sometime, you ought to thank God. You've got parents who say, you know, this is wrong, and you're not going to get away with it. You ought to thank God. Just contemplate what you could become if nobody ever got in your way and corrected you. Contemplate, young people, how bad you could be if a parent didn't put some speed bumps in the way occasionally. How bad you could be. Good fathers cross their sons. Good fathers cross their daughters. And if they don't, they produce Amnons. And they produce Adonijahs. How thankful we ought to be that these stories are in the Bible. Don't they teach us a lot? In what, 40 minutes tonight, we've had instruction about depression, its causes. We've had instruction about evil counselors and how to recognize them. We've had instruction about propriety for females and for males. What a rich portion of the Word of God. And how thankful we ought to be that these things were all written for our instruction. This is part of the scriptures that are inspired by God and profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures and how important they are for us to develop right attitudes. and also right practices. We've been warned tonight by the failure of David. We pray for those of us who are fathers here tonight that we will not walk in his ways, but that we will be those fathers who are faithful, who will not put a stumbling block in our children's way, and who also will cross them when they need to be checked in a dangerous path. We pray now that you would help us to meditate upon these things, that we might become better people in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.